Kit and Barbara, thank you for our music tonight. Welcome to those of you. If you're joining us on live stream in our evening service, we're glad that you're with us. I'm back to 2 Timothy, and in chapter 3, we've been going through the pastoral epistles of Paul, and I knew this would take us into the spring months and perhaps the summertime. I'd like to go through Titus as well. So we've been working our way through 1 Timothy, and now we're in 2 Timothy. And in chapter 3, we've missed a couple weeks, and so we're back to this study. I want to remind you of chapter 3. When your eyes look at this text and you glance down over the words, especially in the first 5 verses, if you remember, there are 19 different descriptions of the way things are going to be in the last days. And I titled that message, Perilous Times, because of those 19 various descriptions. Well, in verse 6, which we begin tonight, four of this sort are those. Well, what sort is that? Of those 19 things up above. And so since I called that Perilous Times, I've called tonight's message Perilous People, because now he describes the people who are either leading people astray or who are being led astray. You remember that this is Paul's last letter, that of all the letters that he wrote in the New Testament, he went through his 3 journeys, and then he was taken to Rome, and then he was released for a while, and it was during that release and then his final imprisonment that he wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. So the book of 2 Timothy is the last one, and he's going to be beheaded in that Mamertine prison not long after he finishes this letter. And he's writing these two epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, basically to the church at Ephesus. You remember that Timothy was left in Ephesus to be the pastor there. This is late in the first century, probably in the 60s of the first century. And so when he writes to Timothy, he's also writing to the church at Ephesus. We know that church well. You read about it in the book of Acts. We have a whole letter in the New Testament to this church. But you remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, you know, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. And he gives that description of the latter days. Now, we're in the latter days. But frankly, we're in the latter time of the latter days. I mean, it's been 2,000 years, and we're surely very close to the coming of the Lord. In the latter times, a lot of people will depart from the faith, and a lot of things that call themselves Christian won't be Christian. Now, here in the second book and in chapter 3, he said, in these last days, perilous times will come. So he stays on this theme. It's interesting to this church at Ephesus. I think Paul loved this church. I think this was the church that he always wanted to plant. He planted a lot of churches. He wanted to go here the first time, and the Lord didn't let him go to Ephesus. So he came back on the third trip. And you remember that the last time he came by, in Acts chapter 20, he's sailing by Ephesus, so he stops there. And he calls for the elders of the church, the pastors of the churches probably in the Ephesian area. And he brings them out and he talks to these Ephesian pastors or elders. He says this, Acts 20, 29, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. I know this is going to happen to you at Ephesus. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after them. Boy, when we get to this book of Timothy, he's describing that very thing, and he predicted it, and it surely happened. And by the time we get to the end of the first century, around 95 AD, when John is writing the book of Revelation, the first letter to the first church is to Ephesus, and what does Jesus have to say to that church? You have left your first love. And I think to myself, if that great church planted by the great apostle in that first century in less than 50 years had left their first love, how much more are we in danger in our day? You know, a church that's planted for 50 years, they rejoice that they've been around that long. But it's a dangerous time, and many can depart from the faith, and we can be susceptible to these things also. I was looking at my bookshelf in my office this afternoon, and I saw the book Kingdom of the Cults. Some of you have had Walter Martin's book Kingdom of the Cults maybe for a long time. It came out in 1965, and in 1965, he listed about a half a dozen major cults from Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth. And then it was updated just a few years after that, and then it had to go to 20 cults in America at that time. Right next to it, I have a newer book by John Ankerberg. Not new, but it was put out in 2000. And so I opened it up and looked at the index. So in 2000, now he lists 60 cults in America. So, you know, in those 20 years, we get up to 60. Now, out of my curiosity, I just had to Google that question. And so I Googled cults in America. Here's their introductory paragraph in one article. There are more cults than ever before with more members. Three research studies indicate there are 3,000 to 5,000 groups in the U.S. alone. Now, I have to put this caveat in there because I'm not a total fan of Google or Wikipedia. But I'll confess to you, I use them both, and you probably do, too. So I had to click on that button that said cult. All right, what is a cult in your mind? They said this. A cult is a social group that is defined by its unusual religious, spiritual, or philosophical beliefs. And this is coming from the internet. I said to myself, they probably mean me. You know, so according to that definition, what we're doing tonight could, you know, in some people's minds be a cult. So don't take the 3,000 to 5,000 too big, but I'll tell you what. You open a new book by good Christian men on cults, and you just go down through that index and look at all of the things. You don't even know what half of them are. They're just the weirdest groups that you ever heard of. So that is in our world today, much more so than even in Paul's day. And yet he predicted it, didn't he? In the latter times, this is what's going to happen, and it's going to take us away. The Bible says that this will happen. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew 24 said, false Christ will arise and deceive many, even the very elect. And it will happen in our day too. Well, look at my outline with me, if you will. And, you know, I was very brief, wasn't I? Here are four groups of people: creeps, silly ones, fake ones, and ignorant ones. So there you go. That's my whole message. Well, there's a lot of ways you could outline this, but I'm just talking about four groups of people or descriptions that Paul gives us here, whether they are people deceiving others or in some cases being deceived. I call the first group in verse 6, the first part of verse 6, creeps, because our version and both the newer or older has for this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of, and let me stop there, I'll come back to the gullible women and what that means. But I call these people creeps. Now, let me tell you a few things about these creeps. Now, first of all, they're of the world. Because how does this verse begin? Of this sort. So who are these people? Well, back up to verses 1 through 5 and the 19 various descriptions of the way people are in the latter days, of this sort. Pick out one out of those that list of 19, and that's who will come after our people, and they'll take them captive. So of this sort, remember 1 John 4:5, they are of the world, and therefore they speak of the world. Ek, meaning of, out of, they're out of the world, they're out of this sort. They speak out of the world. And so here they come. Secondly, they come by stealth. And that's why we have the word creep in. And so it's really not a title like we say, will you creep? It is really a description of what they're doing, of course, right? So they creep into. Well, that's an interesting word. We still use it a lot. What does this word mean? In duno, the word means secretive. It means someone who watches and watches for an opportunity to come in. One translator said, they worm their way in. We still use that expression, don't we? They worm their way in. They're looking to take people captive, and they're looking for their way to do it. And so they creep in. Well, you remember Jude, verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There's just a lot of people looking for opportunity to ply their trade on innocent people. 2 Peter chapter 2, in that chapter of apostates, he says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Verse 2 says, many will follow their destructive ways. It's just always that way. They find followers somewhere, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And for a long time, their judgment is coming. And so Peter warns of these, Jude warns of these, Paul has warned of these creeps who creep in, who worm their way in. Well, I think in the book of Acts, you get to chapter 8 and you have that story of Simon the sorcerer. And Paul, but Philip confronts him at Samaria, and the whole town is taken in by this guy. And when he finds out that there's such a thing as a Holy Spirit, and a man like Philip can have that kind of power, he says, "I need that power. Matter of fact, I'll buy it. Here's some money. Give me that power." You know. And Peter, who visited there, had to confront him. Or in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas get up to Cyprus, and there's a man named Elymas who's a sorcerer. And Paul is preaching to the governor, and this sorcerer is beside him, pulling him away, saying, "Don't listen to that. Don't listen to that. I'll tell you what to think." And Paul confronts him and says, "You son of the devil," because he's called Jesus. There was his old name, which was a common name in those days. And then you have Sceva. In Acts 19, he's at Ephesus. And here at Ephesus, there is this exorcist, a Jewish man who's casting out demons from everybody. And Paul confronts this guy and says, "You're not doing this in the name of the true God. You're doing it by the devil himself." And the demon jumps out of the person that he's in, jumps on that guy, and runs him out of town. You know, and so Paul met these kind of people wherever he went. He knew them. He knew what they were all about. Way up to the book of Revelation, in the seven letters to the churches, especially in Pergamos and Thyatira, there are those who taught the doctrine of Balaam, who came to God's people and taught them to practice idolatry and adultery. Here's how you do it. And you have people in the churches in the book of Revelation teaching others to do that. The Nicolaitans, then you have the Judaizers, and so all throughout those seven churches you have all kinds of problems with people who have come in with false doctrine. So it was there then, it is here now. And thirdly, about this first group here, is that they take others captive, don't they? This is like a hunting term. This is like you stalk something to hunt it and you capture it. They're stalking, they're looking, they creep in by stealth, they creep up on their prey, and they take them captive. When you read the history of those cult leaders throughout the church age, throughout the last 2,000 years, you see this so often, that they take people captive. From Muhammad to Joseph Smith, if you will, to Herbert W. Armstrong, to Charles Taz Russell of the JWs, or men like Jim Jones and David Koresh who get these people, these followers, and then they end up in their death by following these guys. They take them captive, and they can't get away from them. And so the first group here, the first thing that Paul is warning Timothy and warning the Ephesians about are those who creep in unawares like this. Now, secondly, he doesn't stop there. So the last part of verse 6 and into verse 7, he describes the people who are taken captive. And he calls them, I'm reading the New King James here, gullible women, and you have in the older one, silly women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, you have 1.5 verses describing those who are taken captive. Now, a lot of people have pointed out that in the first century, Gnosticism was growing at this time, and these Gnostics were false teachers who were leading others away, and people would fall into their philosophy that your soul can leave the body, it can travel through layers of the universe, and you have to navigate your way by paying off the spirits along the way, and all of this kind of thing. And people fell to that all the time. Now, let me say this. Paul isn't just saying, all right, all of you women, you're really dumb, and the rest of us aren't. You know, he's not saying anything like that. As a matter of fact, the New Testament has plenty directed at us men, right? But I think that, excuse me, as many has pointed out, in the first century, women did not have freedoms and rights. And they weren't educated. They didn't have the advantages that even modern women have today. And it was easy for them to be led away. And in many cases, we see where women are led away by various groups, even in the first century. You remember Acts chapter 16, when Paul gets to Philippi, and there's this woman who has a demonic spirit, and she's following Paul and Silas around, and she's a ventriloquist. She's possessed with a demon, but she knows how to throw her voice because her masters have taught her this so that they can use her to get money. And so, if you want a message from Zeus, pay me money. I've got a woman here that can speak to you right from Zeus, and he'll tell you what Zeus says, and she goes into this ventriloquist type of a voice, and they pay money, and they get a message from the gods. Well, this woman follows Paul around, and she says great things. These are the men of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. And she did that for 2 or 3 days until Paul stopped and said, you come out of her, and I'm tired of you talking like that. In other words, he didn't want even a good message coming out of someone like that. This poor girl, slave girl, what would she know? She's just doing what her masters told her to do. And the New Testament and the first century is full of people like that. I think even Lydia, who he found there in Philippi also, was a good woman down at the riverside with a group of women having a Bible study, and none of them knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior because they'd never heard the gospel before. And most of them still wouldn't come to the Lord. Only Lydia did. And so there were all kinds of situations like that throughout the New Testament. By the time, again, you get to Revelation, there's Jezebel, whoever that is, in the church at Thyatira. Maybe it's a woman herself leading the church into lasciviousness and all kinds of odd practices. And he condemns this woman, Jezebel. Then you have the harlot of Revelation 17 and so forth. So this isn't an isolated subject, but I want you to notice a few things that he says about what's happening there. And by the way, I'm not also saying it doesn't happen with silly women today, that in the cults throughout church history, you will find a following usually of some charismatic leader by a lot of women who take places of leadership, of preaching and everything else that they shouldn't be taking. Well, he calls them silly. We have, in the new version, gullible. But the word really is the word for woman and the word little. It's little women. So little women is a diminutive. It means not that they were all short. It means that they were thoughtless. They weren't thinking. And maybe they didn't have the ability, many of them, to think. Maybe they're not educated, but they're little in their understanding. Silly women, little women. My girls, when they were young, read that book, Little Women. You did too, didn't you? And I couldn't stand to read a book like that, so I watched the movie on TV. And all it was to me was a bunch of silly girls in an attic pretending to be things that they weren't. So, I don't know what else is in that book. But here's silly women. Little women, it's called, who follow in a gullible way. And not only that, but in verse 6 again, gullible women, loaded down with sins. They can't get away from their own sins. They have lusts of the flesh right after that, led away with various lusts, and they can't seem to get away from this. Alfred, in his commentary, said, "A sin-laden conscience is easily tempted to seek the easiest method of relief." So a sin-laden conscience, and a leader comes along and says, "You follow me, and I'll give you relief from that." They follow. And that's the easiest thing for them to do, and they get themselves in trouble. Laden down with sins, led away with various lusts. In one of those, of course, cult things, I read about Christian Science and Mary Baker Eddy. And I'm reading the history of this woman. 1875, she writes a book called Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures, and it turns out to be Christian Science, anything but Christian and anything but science. Her first name was Mary Baker. After her next marriage, it was Mary Baker Glover. After her next marriage, it was Mary Patterson. And after her final marriage, it was Mary Glover Eddy. A real woman of discernment. And yet, laden down with sins, leading others into things like this. I have a friend, and by the way, when it says laden down with sins and led away with various lusts, we're not just saying that women are the only ones with these problems, are we? Boy, we know everyone is, and cult leaders lead everyone away this way. I have a friend named Dan Lucarini. Some of you might know that name. He was an author, is a musician, and he wrote a book, Why I Left the Contemporary Christian Music Movement. And I knew Dan, and we were together a number of times and wrote back and forth and so forth. And in that book, he talks about how that as a talented young man in musical, he got into a large church, and they immediately kind of got him forward to where he was singing with this group on the platform of this big church. And it was just a concert hall type of thing. And it's kind of a new Christian, a young man. He got into that, and then he realized that everybody around him was singing one thing and living another thing, and all kinds of lewdness and sleeping together and stuff were going on behind the scenes. And he says, "I just had to walk away from that. I just had to get away from all of that." But basically in his book, he was saying people are just led into that for all kinds of wrong reasons, led away with various lusts of the flesh. And lastly, what does he say about them? In verse 7, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word learning comes from the word disciple, and the word truth, the knowledge of the truth, is translated from one word, epinosis, meaning full knowledge. You ever known anybody that is a student, a reader, researches things and the rest, and never quite can come to the full knowledge of God's truth? Well, the world's full of people like that. And here's someone who's always a disciple. And some people would write about this verse and say, you know, even among Christian people, those who come in sometimes can study, can read, can do all of this, and sometimes even lead others, and they've never even been converted themselves. And maybe that was happening in the first century, and I'm sure it happens in churches today. Always a disciple, always learning the next thing, always repeating the last thing that he or she has read, but never come to the full knowledge of the truth. So does that happen? Yes, it does. I want to read you a conclusion to these verses by Patrick Fairbairn. He lived in the 1800s. He wrote this in 1850. He was a University of Glasgow professor and so forth, and I thought this was a good conclusion. It's a paragraph. Let me read it to you. He said, "Now, taking the view of these deceivers up above, we can scarcely hesitate to find the deceived below. They were, as the words of the apostle naturally import, the loose, the frivolous, the worldly-minded ladies who lived for the most part in fullness of pleasure, but as frequently happens with such persons, were visited at times with recoils of feeling, guilty compunctions, fears of a judgment to come. And yet, when casting about for relief and desirous of learning what might be good, be for their good, they continued still too light-hearted and unstable to embrace the life of the conformity to Jesus Christ. Hence, they were peculiarly in danger of being caught by the arts of those who pretended, by some heaven-taught secret, to charm away from them disciples in the powers of evil. It is precisely among such that imposters of this stamp have ever found their ready dupes and of their richest harvest." Now, if you could keep up with all of that, he's saying it didn't end in the first century. And it goes on today with people looking for some kind of relief, looking for some kind of truth, looking for somebody to lead them, somebody to give them happiness or whatever. And they're led away into these kinds of things. So here we have those that creep in and those that are taken captive by them, the silly ones, they're called. But then he goes to what I call the fakes. And so in verse 8, he says, "Now, as," and he brings up two interesting names, Jannes and Jambres. And he says of these two men that they resisted Moses. And so do these, the men that I'm talking about, so do they resist the truth. Now, one of the interesting things about this is you don't have the name Jannes and Jambres anywhere in the Old Testament, much less in the book of Exodus, you know, where Moses was confronting Pharaoh. You don't have these names. You have them mentioned in what's called a Targum, which is a Hebrew paraphrase of the Old Testament. They inserted those names into their paraphrase, and maybe Paul is quoting from that. He may be. That's not unusual in the New Testament to do. But let me remind you that in the book of Exodus, God sent Moses back to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And he said, when Pharaoh refuses, you take your rod that is in your hand, you throw it to the ground, and it will become a serpent. He did this by the burning bush, you remember, and it happened. So you do that again in front of Pharaoh, and you show him the power. So when he did that, and Pharaoh sees this miracle of a rod turning into a serpent, Exodus 7:11 says, "Pharaoh called the wise men, the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. They also did in the like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents." So guess what? Jannes and Jambres, maybe their names were, you know, or maybe not, they did the same thing. They worked miracles, and Pharaoh says, "Good, that's great. That's all we need. I'll follow you guys, not this guy." Now, the next statement in Exodus 7 says, "But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." And remember that statement in a few minutes. And so Jannes and Jambres, maybe that was their name, maybe it was some other name, but the fact is they resisted Moses, and they said, we're not going to believe you. We're not going to do what you say. Pharaoh said, I'm not letting the people go. And he had to go through all of those plagues and then finally die in the Red Sea because he resisted the truth, right? So it says of these people here, number one, they resist the truth. You take the word to stand and you put the word anti in front of it, anti-standing, and they stand against. Anything that's the truth, they stand against the truth. Do you know people like that? Do you read people like that? You know, there is so much written online now, and people follow so much online from blogs to articles to whatever. I mean, everything is available that way. And you just find people that cannot buy the truth. They cannot stand the truth. They're always standing against it. Some of these people are great orators. Boy, you hear them talk and you hear them speak, and they're great to listen to. Some of them are miracle workers or pretend to be miracle workers. Some of them are persuasive writers. Some of them are physically attractive people that other people like to watch and listen to or whatever, but they stand against the truth. And secondly, they have corrupt minds, right? And it says here, of corrupt minds. This mind of corruption Peter speaks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, again in that great chapter, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Corrupt minds, not minds that can come to truth, not minds that know the Lord Jesus. We have the mind of Christ, Jesus said. And if you have the Lord Jesus Christ in you and the Holy Spirit lives within you, you have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of the Word of God. You can speak as God speaks if you're speaking the Word of God, not of a corrupt mind that doesn't know it. And notice, thirdly, I use the word reprobate. That word is in the older version, and the new one, it's the word disapproved. Disapproved concerning the faith. Now, that word for reprobate here, or disapproved, means just that, to be disqualified from the race, as Paul said it in the book of Romans. But let me read you these verses that have this very word in it. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate, unapproved. Jesus Christ is in you, and if he's not, you are a reprobate. You are unapproved before God. That's the word that Paul's using here to Timothy. Titus 1:16, he will say to Titus, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Do you know people who profess that they know God, but they're reprobate? They don't know God? We have a lot of people today professing to know God, but in works and in their life, they're denying God all the time. They're not following through with what they believe. They're reprobate. And one more in Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do things that are not convenient. A reprobate mind. And isn't that what he's talking about here? They resist the truth. They're of corrupt minds, and they are reprobate. Reprobate minds. Paul has used that term again and again. And so, folks, there are fakes out there, just like there have always been all the way back to Moses and those who withstood him. So lastly, I use the word ignorant, and I first wrote down the word stupid, and then I remembered my mother, and I had to change that to ignorant. She wouldn't ever let me use that word, fool and stupid, I just couldn't use. So, except when I'm preaching and explaining why I can't use them. But I get that word, ignorant from the word folly. Because the word folly in this verse, they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. That word, you take the word for mind or to know, and you put an A in front of it, and it cancels it, so to speak. unknowledge, mindless, or one translation had stupid, and one person described this as with dementia, as with somebody who in their mind cannot grasp things, folly, so to speak. Well, notice a few things about them. And again, referring back to these false teachers who lead people astray, they will not succeed, right? They will progress no further. They're not going to win in the end. Most of these people are shooting stars. Now, we have those major cults that have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, a couple millennia in the case of Muhammad and so forth. And we have those that are passing fads. They come up today, and they're on TV or they're on radio or something like that, and then they go away, and you never hear from them again. So all kinds, but they do not succeed. You know, in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says this, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." And that word is planois. I've talked about this word before. We get our word planet from it. And basically, he's referring to shooting stars, those stars that seem to dart across the sky, and then they're gone. They're there for a second. They're bright and glorious, and then they're gone. And God, and Jude says, "And so is reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever." They're just gone, and that's it. Planois. Deceiving spirits who will not succeed. They come and they go. Don't follow that. Don't follow someone who, when this world is over, they're not going to be around. They're not going to be in heaven with you. Not only that, they will be exposed, right? So, for their folly will be made manifest. If not in this life, in the judgment. And I think even today, you see someone come to popularity and he has a huge following, maybe a huge church or some kind of a ministry like that, and then the next thing you know, he's fallen by either immorality or money or whatever it is and out of the ministry. They may be exposed in this life, or it may take getting to the judgment bar of God where they will be exposed, but they will be exposed. And you know what? History proves it. Notice that last statement, "as theirs also was." What does that mean? Janus and Jambres. He's going back up to them, and he's saying the same way God exposed them, these false teachers will be exposed also. How were Janus and Jambres exposed? What did I read at the very end of that verse in Exodus? "And Moses' rod swallowed up their rod." In other words, Moses' serpent swallowed up their serpents. And so God showed them right then, these are the false ones, here's the true one. And even at that, Pharaoh wouldn't be convinced, and they wouldn't be convinced. Later in those plagues that come, when the plague of the boils came upon everyone, the text specifically says the magicians the Chaldeans had the boils on them too. So God showed, even in those days, who was true and who was false. And so as theirs was also, God will expose these. So don't follow the fakes. Don't follow those who are just in it for themselves or in it for the money. Let me give you five words to end this with that we as believers today need to be doing. Number one, discerning. We need to be discerning people. Pray for discernment. Read your scripture. Read good people. Listen to good people and be discerning. Secondly, be soldiering. There's such a word as soldiering. Put on the whole armor of God. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of warfare. Because it's part of what we must do. We must be good soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, be patient. And we go back to chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2 of this book, and you'll see that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. You be patient in your faith. Don't follow everything that comes along. Your faith will prove to be right in the end, and have faith in that. Fourthly, be godly. Peter, when he described that eventually we know this whole earth and these false teachers will one day all be burned up. They'll all be gone. And then he says, and what manner of people should we be since we know that's the end of it all? He said, in holy conduct and godliness. Be godly people, and you won't fall for many of these. And then lastly, fifthly, be expecting people for two things. Number one, the Antichrist is coming. John said it. There are many Antichrists now, like these false teachers, and the Antichrist is coming. But secondly, so is Jesus, and the Lord is coming too. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to that church and says, I know, you turned to God from idols, didn't you, to serve the living and true God. Not only that, but to wait for his Son from heaven who will deliver us from the wrath to come. And so we're waiting, we're expecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Those kinds of things will help us in this battle that we have for truth in our day and age. Stand now with me, if we will, as we've read these great verses, and let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts in a way that we need tonight. Let's pray to him. Father, now thank you again for the text of the Scripture that describes to us things that we face. And Father, we need the enlightenment of your Spirit. We need discernment and discerning minds. We need to be godly people. Help us, Father, to be this kind of light in a dark world. And Father, speak to our hearts even tonight. If in some way and in some thought or in some practice that we have that we're walking on thin ice and dangerous ground, turn us, Father, in the right way and help us to follow you in the way that we should. Now, bless in this time that we think about these things and sing this song. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts as we do. So, Kent, come ahead.
With everything that we have heard today in Sunday school, the morning service, and this evening,